Our God, we pray now that you would let our hearts be broken, not shattered, but broken open into an ever greater capacity to receive your blessing, to witness the world's need and our responsibility to it. We ask that you would be in these words this morning, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our hands and all our living so that we may receive what you have for us and in return offer it back in abundance to your world. Amen. Friends, we have been digging into the book of James now for some weeks. And as we have learned, the book of James is a book in many ways for helping us to become mature disciples of Christ. It is kind of a how-to manual for the mature Christian, how it is that we live into the faith and the calling that God puts on our lives. You remember when Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness and there was hardly any food to eat and suddenly manna began to fall and the people were instructed to go and gather the manna up into baskets so that they would have food to eat daily. And God promised them that this manna would fall daily and that they should take only what they would need for that day, unless it was the day before the Sabbath, and then they could get a double portion. But some people were living in this sense of scarcity, and they wanted to gather up more manna than they could possibly eat for that day. And they ate their fill, and then when they came and returned to their baskets and looked at their overflow manna, what happened to it? It was rotten. It was full of maggots. God reminded them in more than one way, first by saying, just take what you need, I'll keep providing it. And when that lesson wasn't heeded, God said, well, I guess I'll have to bring in the maggots to remind you in more than one way that I will continue to give you what you need day in and day out. When we pray in the manner that Jesus taught, we say, give us this day our daily bread, not a freezer full of bread for months to come. Because we are reminded this weekend with this storm bearing down on the Gulf Coast that power can go out. And all those nice steaks and bread that you had stored up in that deep freeze are going to be lost unless you have a massive barbecue and invite everyone that within the reach of your voice. James repeats here what the Bible tells us over and over again, that storing up material wealth alone is a short-term investment strategy, and it's a poor one at that, because money is always a short-term proposition. The writers of the Bible know that money is necessary, but it's how it comes to us and how we use it that matters. Ultimately, James reminds us that that which we give away is that which we are able to hold on to, and that we have to make investments that go beyond just ourselves. Because rot and rust, decay and devaluation and recessions and depressions come to all manner of things. J.B. Phillips says that riches are going to prove a liability, not an asset to the selfish, and says, and now, you plutocrats, here in verse 1, is the time for you to weep and moan because of the miseries in store for you. Your richest goods are ruined. Your hoard of clothes is moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are tarnished. Yes, their very tarnish will be the evidence of your wicked hoarding, and you will shrink from them as if they were red hot. You might say, well, preacher, you don't know much about fine metals. Because gold doesn't tarnish. That's why it's gold. Silver doesn't rust. You may know theology, but you don't know metallurgy. James is well aware of this and makes that point to remind us that it is the very thing that we do not expect that is coming and may well do us in. William Barclay interprets this way by saying, it is a fine treasure indeed that any person who concentrates on those things and is heaping them up for at the last, the only treasure that that person will possess is a consuming fire which will wipe them out. James makes it clear that to concentrate only on material wealth and status and power is a decaying, a decadent delusion. I feel like I need my floppy Bible for this morning's message, because this gets pretty fire and brimstone. Y'all remember the story of King Midas, who wanted everything he touched to turn to gold? And he was giddy with pleasure until he went to eat his fine, sumptuous feasts that his chef prepared for him. And he realized as soon as he touched it to his lips, it became cold, hard metal in his mouth, and he began to starve. And when his young child ran to embrace him and he couldn't hold her back, she too turned to cold metal. Heaping up riches is to store up that which ultimately doesn't last. Has anyone ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? Reminds me of the man who had worked all his life, and he had saved all his money, and he loved his money really more than anything. And just before he died, he said to his wife, "Now listen, when I die, I want all my money in the casket with me. I'm taking it with me because I worked hard and nobody else is going to enjoy that money." And he made his wife promise him that when he died, she would put all the money in the casket with him. And like everybody, he died. And they finished the ceremony. And just before the undertakers closed the casket, the wife said, "Wait a minute." And she had this shoebox, and she went and she put it in right next to his body, and they closed the casket and they buried him in the ground. And her friend said, "I hope you weren't crazy enough to put all that money in there with that stingy old man." And she said, "I promised him, you know, and I don't lie. And he said, put it in there. And so I did what I said I was going to do." And she said, "You mean to tell me you put all your money there in the casket with him?" And she said, "I did. I put it all into the bank and I wrote him a check." I want to be clear here. Wealth itself isn't the issue. We misquote the passage that says money is the root of all evil. That says the love of money is the root of all evil, because we know that money is necessary for life, for interaction. What matters is how wealth is acquired, how it is used. Here in August of 2002, here in Rhode Island, the Rhode Island Black Heritage Society unveiled a plaque on the wall outside of John Brown's house, just a few blocks away on the corner of Power and Benefit Streets. Not an accident. And this plaque reads, "The John Brown House, the home of John Brown, reflecting his wealth and position gained from his lucrative career as a slave trader, privateer, China trade merchant, and patriot. In essence, look on this home at the intersection of Power and Benefit and marvel, and know that while he used his money for good," see Brown University in this meeting house as testimony, "know how he acquired that wealth at the same time." Another translation of this passage says, "Hey, you rich folk, misery's on its way, so cry and moan, because you will watch your riches rot before your eyes as the moths devour your fine clothes. Your stockpiles of silver and gold is corroded, and this rust will stand in the final judgment and testify against you. It will eat your flesh like fire and become a permanent and painful reminder that you have hoarded your wealth in these last days." Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, "Don't pile up your treasures on earth where moth and rust can spoil them and thieves can break in and steal. Instead, keep your treasure in heaven where there is neither rust nor moth to spoil it and nobody can break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." James goes on in verse 4 of chapter 5 to say, "Listen, you held back a just wage from the laborers who mowed your fields, and that money is crying out against you, demanding that justice be done. The cries of the people who harvested your crops and made you a prophet have fallen upon the ears of the supreme Lord of the heavenly armies." Long after the abolition of slavery, the state of Texas had an entrenched practice of exploiting Latino migrant farm workers. There was a system set up where local sheriffs would see these migrant laborers coming into their county, and they would be arrested for trespassing, and they would be hauled off to jail. And the sheriff would say, well, the fine is such and such amount of money, and it would always be more than these people had. It would be men and women and children, families. And they'd say, well, but you can work off your fine over here in this man's farm. You can work it off, and you can pick his crops, and you can harvest his field. And they were coming there to work the fields, and the sheriff and the farmer knew this. And they would be sent to the farm, and they would pick the crops, and as soon as the harvest was in, they would be rounded up in trucks and sent into the next county, where lo and behold, they would be picked up for trespassing. The money of the workers who harvested your fields is crying out against you that justice be done. Jeremiah 22:13 says, the Lord says, what sorrow awaits the one who builds their palace with forced labor by unrighteousness and builds injustice into the very walls and makes their neighbors work for nothing and does not pay them for their labor. The Bible does not stutter, friends, about how we are to treat the workers and those who do the tasks that many of us feel perhaps are beneath us. To withhold the salaries of workers is to attack their very lives, their livelihood. And in the Old Testament, there are laws against not paying day laborers at the end of the day, because the owner may have enough money to go home and eat, but that person worked all day so that they might eat that night. And if that wage is withheld, they may well starve to death. Day laborers like migrant farm workers or field hands in Jeremiah or in James were not given even the most basic food and shelter, and they depended completely on their salaries. And verse 4 ends with a caution here, saying, you might get away with this now, but the truth will out. God's will and way will come. And the arc of the universe is long, said Brother King, but it bends towards justice. Because God sees us and knows us, our words and our actions. God witnesses our compassion, our service, and our joy. And God witnesses our lack of those things as well. James goes on, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and saying, yes, you've had a magnificent time on this earth. You indulged yourselves to the full. You picked out just what you wanted, like soldiers looting after a battle. You condemned and ruined innocent people in your career, and they were powerless to stop you. Other translations read this saying, you have feasted to your heart's content on animals that you slaughtered, but now the day of slaughter has come for you. You condemned and murdered the innocent, and they did not defend themselves. You amassed a fortune and spent it all on yourself, with no responsibility to God or anyone else. I just want to remind y'all, beloved, that James wrote this 2,000 years ago. I did not pull this out of the projo this morning. This has been going on, and God has consistently, throughout the scripture, spoken out against it. Again, this isn't saying that you ought not have anything, but it says that those of you who do have resources have a deeper responsibility for how you use those and to what end, and you have a broader obligation to be more just and more fair and to ensure that that is the case for all of God's people. James and Jesus make clear, like the prophets before them, that the prime cause of oppression is the hoarding of wealth. And this surplus always comes out of the pockets of the peasants, the minimum wage worker, the day laborer. You know the statistics on the gaps between CEOs and the people often that work in their companies. But what you may not realize is that many people who work at minimum wage are still living in poverty. You can work full time on a minimum wage salary and you still are not able to meet the minimum poverty line in this country. We are the wealthiest nation in the world. Is this how we want to present ourselves? Because we know that we judge who we are as a people by looking at those who have the least. And if their fate is not what we would have for any one of us, then we are all complicit. An unintended consequence of the health care laws as we have them right now mean that if you work 40 hours a week, you receive certain benefits. So what many minimum wage workers have found is that no employer will let them work 40 hours a week. They work 38, and their employer will make sure that they never cross 40 hours a week, lest they have to pay benefits to those workers. Is this the kind of society that we want to have? And you may say, well, preacher, people just need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. What if you don't have boots? You say, well, perhaps they should have found themselves in a different circumstance and not gotten into that situation. And I remind you that misfortune comes to us all. That gold and silver that you thought was going to save you may suddenly tarnish and rust. And you'll say, that could never happen. Well, James goes on and says here, you kill the innocent and they offer no resistance. Perhaps a way to think about this is to say that they have no strength or power or means to resist. If you are hungry and you have worked all day and you haven't eaten and you don't have a safe place to sleep, are you going to go get the ear of the powerful and be able to change your situation? That's why those of us who have full bellies and strength and shelter have an obligation to make sure that that is available for others as well. James offers a stark contrast between the social classes and has harsh judgment for those who would oppress others. And in the tradition of Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, James speaks truth to power without flinching. Billy Graham once said that we stamp "In God we trust" on our money, but we write "me first" on our hearts. Scripture tells us again and again that we are to invest in things that are greater than ourselves. We are to tithe, to give back, in order for us to understand that everything we have in the first place has been given to us by grace and by effort, and we convey our gratitude by returning that back to something and someone beyond us. I was always taught that we're supposed to tithe first before any other commitments are met, and to withhold this from God would be, in a sense, theft from God at a minimum, or perhaps just ingratitude. Like manna, it's the hoarding that leads to rot, because we all need some to live and to eat. I've read that wealth, money's like manure. A whole lot of it in one place stinks, but if you spread it out, it can make young things grow. So we want to spread it out. I apologize to you bankers. I'm not saying that that's what your vaults smell like, but maybe. To insist on keeping all resources to oneself turns money into your God. And as Scripture makes clear, you can either worship God or you can worship money. And the practice of generosity, of active love and compassion towards others, what James calls actions beyond words, because throughout James's letter, he says, don't tell me what you believe, show me what you believe. Don't talk about it, be about it. Put your money where your mouth is. Where your heart is, there is your treasure also. I will see what you invest in and what you protect, and that will tell me what you value. And when we give back, it reinforces our reliance on God and one another. And when you tithe, you give back at church, or you do this in your neighborhood or in your schools, in your libraries. You give back by serving on boards, by training service dogs, by teaching children, by planting gardens, by cleaning up your streets or our oceans or our parks. You give back in time and in treasure, in the righteous causes and organizations that you already support and serve. You give back in your praise of song and thanksgiving. James warns against heaping up rotten treasure. And you may say, how can treasure rot? Or how can it rot and remain treasure? Exactly. So if something can corrode and be lost or stolen, I would encourage you instead to invest in treasure that cannot be taken from you, that lasts. James goes on, recognizing that this is not easy. James exhorts us to patience, recognizing that the difficulty of the present moment, it wasn't easy in James's day. It isn't easy now. I can't imagine that a lot of people, slap James on the back. Good job, James. I really wanted to hear you tear me down as a wealthy person. James goes on, though, to give us a word of hope and says, for this reason, my brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the return of the Lord. Look, the farmer knows how to wait patiently for the land to produce vegetables and fruits. The farmer cannot harvest a freshly planted seed. Instead, the farmer waits for the early and late showers to nourish the soil. And we need the same kind of patience. So in the meantime, strengthen your resolve because the Lord will be coming soon. I love this image of the farmer's hope. One of my favorite Kentucky farmer theologian poets is Wendell Berry. And he has what he calls a land ethic, this agrarian economy. And he talks about how in God's design, this, nothing in creation is wasted. And you good farmers who compost, you want it to break down. And when things begin to rot in compost, that's a sign of soil being made. So in God's economy, nothing is lost and everything feeds something else. The theologian Elsa Tamez says that this denunciation of injustice is not that the oppressed should see the suffering of the rich and rejoice with sadistic feelings. She says the aim is the end of oppression for both the poor and the rich. James denounces injustice and proclaims its end. In verse 1, he calls on the rich to howl over the misfortune that will soon rain down upon them. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, he says why. It's because of the exploitation and the theft and the death that results from hoarding up the wealth that God has given. This judgment upon the rich is the most convincing hope for the poor, saying that this is not how God created us to be, with these huge gaps. James insists that God is coming soon and that the judge is already seen waiting at the gates. And for those of y'all who were here last week, you remember that judge isn't me, it's not you, and it's not Judy. For James, judgment implies hope for the end of oppression. It is the proclamation of justice for every one of us. It's the same work we do when we denounce white supremacy, because denouncing white supremacy isn't just about liberating melanized folks, it's about liberating everybody, because white supremacy is as bad for white people as it is for brown people and it is for black people. We do this work because it will free every one of us when we dismantle these systems of oppression that keep all of us down, whether it's economic or racial. As Leonardo Boff puts it, the opposite of poverty is not wealth, it is justice. James makes it clear that each one of us have an obligation to get our own hearts right, to put our actions where our mouths are, to put our money where our mouths are. For this reason, be patient as you wait for the return of God. We need the same kind of patience. And in the meantime, strengthen your resolve, James says. Do the work that you need to do to begin to make these changes in your own heart and in your own life, because God is coming soon. Amen.